We're on a journey to Christmas. Pastor Tammy kicked it off talking about Christmas from the perspective of Mary. Pastor Greg did a phenomenal job last week talking about the perspective of Christmas from Joseph, you know, point of view. And I'm talking about the shepherds. Now, my Friday note said I'm talking about the wise men. But that's because some well-intentioned staff person edited my note and got the preaching schedule messed up. Pastor Mark Potter will be back here next Sunday unpacking the last part of our series about the wise men. But I get to talk about the shepherds. Now, shepherds were outdoorsmen. This is a fact. They spent a lot of time outside. And as soon as I thought about that, I was like, I'm wearing camo. Because the shepherds are very plain people. They're ordinary people. The gospel, the most important message in the history of the world, came straight from heaven to shepherds. And you know what I am? I'm a pastor. And you know what the word pastor means? Shepherd. What does that make you? All right, so I can relate with a pastor, a shepherd, an outdoorsman, a plain, ordinary person who's been entrusted with the gospel, and it's my opportunity and obligation to share it with you this morning. I'm going to do that as we read Luke 2, 8 through 20. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Thank you very much. You may be seated. My message will fall under three subheadings. One, consider the source; two, the end of fear; and three, what we must do. Now, before I get started, I can already tell some of you are settling into that "let's just get this over with" posture. Some of you have real issues with camouflage, and some of you just need a little Christmas cheer. So I have prepared some dad humor for you this morning, just to kind of help you lighten up a little bit. So number one, what do reindeer say before they tell you a joke? "This one's gonna slay you." That's right. What do you call Santa's little helpers? Subordinate clauses. Yeah, right? I'm just getting warmed up. Hey, what are Christmas sweaters made out of? Fleece Navidad. Yeah. And what is every elf's favorite kind of music? Rap music. Never mind. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Andrew Yates, I should have known. All right, so consider the source. When we talk about Christmas, the very story of Christmas sometimes raises more questions than it answers. You know, if you're thinking about this and you have questions, I'm glad that you're thinking about it. For example, if angels did announce the birth of Jesus and declared him to be the Messiah on the day that he was born, how is it that Jesus was apparently raised in obscurity and only became known as Messiah following his short public ministry, death and resurrection, while he was in his 30s? how is it that we know anything about the birth of Jesus at all? Who was keeping track of that information? Isn't it more likely that Matthew and Luke, the only two New Testament writers who refer to the birth of Jesus, is it likely that they simply made up a narrative about the birth of Jesus in an attempt to prove his divinity? These are all very good questions. You always ask excellent questions. Thank you for that. Now, as a lifelong student of Scripture, I'm going to tell you, I'm inclined to believe these events are historical and reliable. And I don't have time to get too deep into this. We have The Case for Christmas as you leave here today. I encourage you to pick up a copy. It's excellent. It deals with some of this. But let me just point out a few observations. Number one, when we read the four Gospels and the remainder of the New Testament, nobody there is trying to prove the divinity of Jesus through the birth narrative. We have very small details regarding this tremendously significant event, and then nobody refers back to it and says, see, that's why Jesus is divine. There's no case for divinity made by these stories. Secondly, if you're going to make up an ancient myth or legend, if you're familiar with ancient myths and legends, and you're going to make up a story about a king who is also God, you're probably not going to have him born to a peasant, in particular a peasant who got pregnant out of wedlock. And even more interestingly, if you're going to have angels from heaven come and announce the news of the king God, you're not going to have those angels come to shepherds out in the dark in the middle of the night. Most of us are overly familiar with the narrative here in Luke 2, but if we step back and we think about it, you could hardly come up with a narrative like the one that we find here in the Gospel of Luke. Why? Because the characters are far too drab. They look nothing like characters of ancient myths and legends. The characters are average, they're unremarkable, and nobody is more unremarkable than shepherds. Shepherds were a commonplace, everyday thing in ancient Israel. They were often uneducated young people who were hired and paid a very small fee to tend the flocks of wealthy landowners. The very nature of their work required shepherds to be nomadic. They just would travel around the ancient Middle Eastern hill country looking for decent places for their flocks to graze. They spent the night outside. When nighttime came, they would create a makeshift pen of sticks and rocks and shuttle the sheep in there, and then they would lay across the entrance of that pen, and they would use their body as a door to keep the sheep in and the predators out. They were brave people. They were crude. They were people who didn't take a bath very often, so they were stinky. And this is the people that heaven announces the most important news ever to happen in the history of the world. Seems quite unlikely. So unlikely that nobody could actually make that up. These characters are average and unremarkable. So how do we know anything about this story at all? Where is the source of our information? The answer is in the text. Luke reports that the shepherds apparently told lots of people about their experience with angels and finding the Christ child in the manger, and people were amazed at what they heard. But we get the sense that nobody believed them. This story basically died with them, except for one person, and that person is Mary. Luke tells us that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary is clearly the source of everything that we know about the birth of Jesus, including this bizarre intrusion of local shepherds who breathlessly report that they encountered angels on the night that Jesus was born. And that makes sense. Why? Well, let me ask you, do we have any moms in here today? I mean, if you're a mom, would you just raise your hand? It's always good to honor moms this time of year. They do all the work. And just husbands, turn, just say thank you. Okay. All right, moms, I got a question for you. How many of you remember explicitly every detail surrounding the birth of your firstborn child? If you would just raise your hand. Look around. All right? How many of you remember anything about the birth of your second child? Okay, because I'm a second born, no respect. It's like, we're here, okay, it happened. Mary remembered every single detail. How could she not? Of everything that happened prior to and on the night of the birth of her firstborn son. So extraordinary. But she pondered and she treasured these things in her heart, and I suspect she didn't tell a soul until much, much later, probably until Jesus had died and risen again and ascended to the Father. Did she dare share anything about what happened on the night that Jesus was? Who would believe her? But what we know about Luke specifically is that he researched the facts. And I suspect he had multiple interviews with Mary, the mother of Jesus, before he recorded this story. But Mary is clearly the source of all the information that we have. Now, why is all of this important? Well, two things I would take away from this. Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren made an observation. He said, "We soon forget even extraordinary events if they do not have immediate consequence on our lives." And secondly, we are inclined to dismiss important information if we suspect the source is potentially unreliable. These two things largely account for why we have no other great, huge splash about angels announcing the birth of the Christ to these shepherds. Word got around, there was a rumor, but it didn't immediately have consequence upon the life of people, and they doubted the source. So two challenges for you as we go deeper into our message today. Number one, I would ask that you not dismiss the good news of God's word based upon the shoddy messenger. As I stand here before you tonight in my camo and boots, I'm no more impressive than an ancient shepherd, and you might be tempted to set aside the proclamation of the gospel because you don't trust sketchy shepherds like me, and I get that. But you setting aside the word of God, the revelation of God's son to save the world because you don't like the messenger, that's a cop-out. God's revelation of his son to a sin-sick world deserves our best attention regardless of the messenger. And I hope you, like Mary, will take these things and treasure them, ponder them, meditate upon them in your heart long after the service is over. And secondly, if the good news revealed by heaven does strike you as true this evening, allow it to have immediate and holistic consequence in your life. Act upon it. Act upon it. The proclamation of the gospel is never simply passing on information. It is a matter of implementation, transformation, and proclamation. Amen? Amen. That's what the shepherds did. That's what we're called to do when we come into contact with the good news of Christmas. And what is the good news of Christmas? It is the end of fear. And that is important to every human heart. We're going to get to my second subheading, but first I have a question for you. What do reindeers hang on their Christmas trees? Ornaments, right? What do you call an obnoxious reindeer? Rudolph. Oh, you guys do not appreciate brilliant dad humor at all. It's just like my kids. All right, the end of fear. So when we look to the text, the shepherds are confronted by an angel of the Lord, and their testimony is this, that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The word here is horrified, terrified. It's an extreme word. Now, whenever we read the Bible, you'll see that the holy enters into the mundane every so often throughout Scripture. And every single time, people are horrified. They're terrified. And we always assume that is because angels, like me, are very tall and strong, wrapped in brilliant light. They're very intimidating. And we think it's the appearance of the angels that intimidates and cause people to be so fearful and horrified. And that might be true. I've never seen an angel. But I think there's something deeper here that accounts for the 100% predictable response of a human being when encountered by the holy. When you go back and read the narrative of the Bible, and you go all the way back to Genesis, you read the story of Adam and Eve, it's very clear that when men and women were created, they had no fear of God. There was no horror or being terrified in the presence of the holy. We clearly were created to be in a perfect relationship with God. A perfect relationship with the creation. A perfect relationship with each other in the beginning. There was no fear, no fear of rejection, no fear of failure, no fear of the future, no fear of circumstances. God was ever present. Humanity lived in perfect relationship with God. There was no sin, no death. The Bible says it was good. But then what happened? But then the serpent whispered his lie to Adam and Eve. He sowed the seeds of doubt. He convinced Adam and Eve that God was what? He was holding out on them. That God did not have their best intentions in mind. He essentially said, you need to be in charge of your life. Don't let anybody else be in charge, including God, because you won't be happy. You will miss out on what is best for you. You have to do what's best for you, even if that means disobeying God. Have you ever heard that lie? That lie has been passed on from generation to generation to generation, and we are so inclined to believe it. So inclined to believe that God doesn't want what's best for us. He's not going to give us a happy life. We're going to miss out on all the great things the world has to offer. And so the end result is we fear trusting God. We remain convinced that our only hope for having a happy and fulfilling life lies in our ability to control our own lives, to make up our own rules, to trust our own resources. We are by nature then hostile to God's claim of sovereignty over our lives. And this is a universal situation. Now you may be thinking to yourself, I'm not hostile to God. I'm a good person. I do a lot of good things. Okay, let's talk about that for a minute. There's two ways that you can be rebellious against God. One is the most predictable way, and that's if you're an irreligious person. The irreligious person says, I'm just going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God thinks. I don't care what anybody else thinks. That's a real obvious way to be rebellious towards God. But there's another way, and it's the religious way. You see, the religious person says, I'm going to obey the Bible and I'm going to do all these good things, and now God has to bless me and give me a good life. And you'll know this is true if something bad happens in your life and you say, what did I do to deserve this? Because the inverse is always in your mind, I've done a lot of good, I deserve good things. And when you do that, you're not actually submitting to God's sovereignty, you're trying to control God. That's a religious hostility towards God. There's a great story in Luke 15. I encourage you to read it. It's called The Story of the Prodigal Son, and both of these are evident. The irreligious, the rebellious, and the conforming, obedient one who's hostile to the Father. This is the human condition, and we are all inclined to hold on to control because we don't trust God. But here's the truth. And you know it when I say it. We can never get control of our lives in this world. I learned that truth firsthand just a few weeks ago when I woke up at 1:30 in the morning with a kidney stone. I went from feeling safe in my bed with the illusion that I was generally in control of my life and my schedule to being tortured by a 2-millimeter messenger from hell. The pain was unspeakable. It rendered me powerless. There wasn't a thing I could do to control that situation. Any illusion that I was in control of my life was immediately shattered. And you see, this is why we're so afraid of everything. This is why we have so much anxiety, so much depression in our lives. Because try as we might, we just simply can't control everything in our lives. In fact, I'm now 53 years old, and here's what I can tell you. The older we get, the more that we come to realize we have very little control over our lives at all. We are constantly at the mercy of weather, at the mercy of others, people's choices, mercy of aging bodies, the mercy of forces we cannot see or understand, we cannot predict or manage. But here's also something that you learn, and I think many of you know this is true, that someplace in the deep part of our heart, we know that our obsession with control is rebellion against God. We've heard of God's mercy. We see God's provision all around us in the beauty of this earth and the creation and the design and the seasons and all of these things. And yet we know we don't trust him. We haven't been trusting him. And so what happens is we get closer and closer to the end of our lives, and our greatest hope is that God is not there, because we fear that if he is there, we're going to be held accountable for our rebelling against him. And that is true. And that is why we are horrified when the holy inserts itself into our mundane life. This is the state of the shepherds. This is why they're horrified. We all would be. And I hope that you can find yourself there on that hill right now when heaven breaks in and you are in the presence of the holy, because you're going to need some good news, and thanks be to God, we have some. Here's what the angel of the Lord says: fear not. Amen. Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The birth of Jesus marks the end of fear. That's the good news. Amen. That's the gospel. How does the birth of Jesus mark the end of fear? Because Jesus has come to reconcile a rebellious, control-obsessed creation, to reconcile us to our loving Creator, to the Father. This was foretold. Jesus is the promised one, the long-awaited anointed one. He will save his people from their sin. That's what the angel told Joseph, and that's what he did. How does it work? Well, Jesus will save us from the punishment we deserve due to our self-indulgent, control-obsessed rebellion against God. He does it by coming to earth as one of us, that he might save all of us. Because unlike us, he will be perfectly trusting, perfectly obedient to God, with no sin, no error, no selfishness. And then he willingly exchanges his perfect relationship with the Father for our rebellious relationship. And he pays the consequence. He bears the consequence of all of our rebellion. And so Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace, amen, not by your works, so that nobody can boast. You are saved by God's unmerited grace. This is the good news of Christmas. What does that accomplish? It accomplishes peace with God, so that when you encounter the holy, you need not be afraid anymore. You need not be afraid of anything. Peace with God is the end of fear. That's the good news. And that's actually what the angels say. According to the testimony of the shepherds, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what?
Peace.
Peace among those with whom he is well pleased. He's not well pleased with you because you got your act together. He's well pleased because there's one who stands between you and righteous God, and that is Jesus the Son. God so loved the world that he gave you his Son, that if we believe in him, we will not perish but inherit eternal life. This is the good news of Christmas. It is true. It has been accomplished. So the inevitable next question is, what must we do? But first, how is Christmas exactly like your job? You do all the work and some fat guy in a suit gets all the credit. All right, at least you laughed at one of my jokes. All right. There's a great little book I encourage you to pick up in addition to the ones we're giving away. It's one of my great role models in the faith, Dr. Tim Keller, who recently passed. His little book called Hidden Christmas, he devotes a whole chapter to this thing we're talking about here. And he answers the question so beautifully. What must we do to find this peace with God? Let me just read it to you. He said, the first step toward peace with God is to recognize that there's been a conflict. One way to do that is to say, not only have I done bad things, but even the good things I've done have been done to be my own savior, to assert my independence from my creator and redeemer. So, I need to be saved by sheer grace, because even the right things I do have been done for wrong reasons. I need to rest wholly on Jesus' saving work on my behalf. When you say that, you have finally admitted the full extent of your resistance to the Lord's sovereignty. You have confessed that you can't save yourself, you rest in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and you turn away from your old way of living, that is making peace with God. I just think that is a beautiful summation of the gospel and what we are called to do. Let's admit there's a conflict. Let's confess that we can't save ourselves. We place all of our faith on sheer grace of what Christ has done on our behalf. Now, the message of the shepherds, of the angels to the shepherds was, fear not, and what? Behold. You're not going to get this. This truth, this eternal truth, this historic truth, this culture-changing truth is not going to sink in 30 seconds or less for most of us. But here's the problem. We have history's most unprecedented attention deficit disorder. We really do. We have been so inundated with information through the internet, through our culture, through media, that a lot of us, we struggle. We struggle to go 30 seconds without looking at our phone. We struggle to read a book. We struggle to watch a whole-length movie. You know, like videos, they're now shorts, right? Because we get bored if it's over 30 seconds. But this is what the Greek literally says. Do not be fearing, but be perceiving. And you're not going to perceive anything in 30 seconds or less that's really going to change your life. We must behold the gospel. And so it's so important that we have seasons like Christmas, that we have times that we regularly worship God, that we set aside all of the distractions and we behold what God has done. Look at the gospel. Can you see this child born in a manger, the Son of God, who left his glory and took on flesh, who became one of us? Behold him. And here's the promise. You behold the gospel, and you will no longer be afraid. So many of us are enslaved to fear and anxiety. It has never been a time of more anxiety than in the last couple of years in our country. So much fear, so much anxiety, so much depression. You're not going to find relief from that in a 30-second soundbite, but you will find it in the gospel. But we must behold it. And the liberation that you find in your life from all these great fears, from your obsession with control, will be directly to the degree that you behold the gospel, that you meditate upon it, that you take it in, that you relish it, grasp it, gaze at it, internalize, rejoice in it. So right here, right now, I'm challenging you, I'm challenging all of us to allow the gospel to have immediate consequence on your life. You've heard the good news, act upon it. Surrender your obsession with control. Admit your issues with God's sovereignty. Confess that you cannot save yourself and behold the good news of what Jesus has done. Act upon that conviction. Share your thoughts with a family member. Pray even this morning and ask God to restore that relationship that you might have peace with God. Peace with God is the end of fear. God is with us, God is for us, and God has forgiven us. Behold the Son of God. He is worthy of our worship. Amen? Amen? Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the Son of God that was given to us as a gift, as grace. We could not possibly deserve or merit the forgiveness that you have so freely given us, and it was so costly to you. Help us not to handle that lightly. To blow by as though it's just another little piece of information in a world of information. It's the most important truth ever. Help us to behold it in our hearts, in our minds, to treasure these things and continue to ponder upon them, that we might experience the liberation Jesus died for, that we would no longer be afraid. That we would welcome your intrusion upon this planet. That we would look forward to the day that we can be with you. That we would have courage in the midst of the challenges that are there. Because we know that you are with us and you are for us and you have forgiven us. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.